The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, you can open your Bibles to that chapter. As you know, Jesus is a controversial figure. He is a controversial person because of the exclusive claims that he has made. And it is the exclusivity of those claims that make him so offensive to this world. You know, he said things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's John 14:6. He also said in John 8:24, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." These are exclusive statements. You don't get to heaven any other way than Jesus Christ. You can talk to him or talk about him in this world, about him being a good person, and there's really no offense usually when that's the topic. Or you can talk about Jesus being a model of selflessness and sacrifice and love, and there's usually no controversy there. You can even talk about him being a great teacher, and there's no offense there. But when you start making claims that Jesus is the only way, that becomes too much for most people. And as such, there have been numerous responses to Jesus in the last 2,000 years. Of course, there are the few, of whom most of us are that remnant, who embrace him and receive him. But sadly, there are many who are largely indifferent to Jesus. We talked about this, you may remember, at the end of chapter 11, the last few verses of Matthew 11, he performs all of these miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and they're largely indifferent, uninterested in Jesus. They want essentially nothing to do with him. Someone has called this the guilt of perverse normality. Just going about their normal business, uninterested in Jesus. And there are many people today who live the same way. They treat him as a non-entity. Indifference is a serious thing. I think I said a few weeks ago, quoting one commentator, "Indifference is a heinous form of unbelief. It is so completely disregarding God that he is not even an issue worth arguing about. He's not even taken seriously enough to criticize." This is the danger of indifference to Jesus Christ. And that is a serious response. But undoubtedly, the most serious response to Jesus is that of outright opposition, outright rejection. Seeing Jesus, coming face to face with Jesus, seeing his life, his miracles, his work, his accomplishment of redemption, coming face to face with his greatness and his majesty and his glory, and rejecting it. This is the fullness of unbelief. Hostile response to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's nothing more serious than this, the expression of a wicked, unbelieving, rejecting heart. I pray that none of you here this morning are in either of those two camps. I pray that you're not one of these individuals who has stiff-armed Jesus and rejected him, having come face to face with who he is, nor do I pray that you are one of those people who have become indifferent to Jesus. He's just been pushed on the periphery of your life. As we continue in our study of Matthew chapter 12 this morning, we come to what is one of the most serious passages regarding the Pharisees and their response to Jesus. We have seen so far that their opposition of Jesus has been somewhat subtle, although growing. And as we come this morning to verses 22 to 29, we're going to see the height of their rejection. As it has moved from doubt to criticism, and from criticism to indifference, and from indifference to opposition, now culminating in outright hatred and rejection of the true Messiah. We saw it a couple weeks ago in verse 14. It came to a point where they felt like he was breaking the Sabbath, and so they wanted to kill him. Verse 14, they went out and conspired how they might destroy him. This morning, you're going to see them doing something that is more heinous than almost could be done. Attributing his works and his power to Satan. Once you arrive at that point, once you come to this point and you believe that Jesus is somehow in cahoots with Satan, you have reached the peak of hostile opposition. This is what we see in verses 22 to 29. Follow along as I read these verses. Matthew writes, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?'" There's an occasion for this interaction. And it is the healing of a demon-possessed man. But for Matthew, the focus is not on the healing. You're going to notice as we get into this, there's only one verse on the healing. The focus is not the miracle. The focus is not the supernatural cleansing of this man's demon. That's not the focus. It is actually the exchange and the interchange and the confrontation and the discussion that follows that event. That's where Matthew wants to draw our focus. He wants us to see this interaction between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, how they have ultimately rejected him and how he confronts them in their rejection. So that's our focus this morning. And in doing so, I want you to ask yourself the question, have you in any way rejected Jesus in similar fashion? Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're trying to still figure out who Jesus is. You're trying to figure out whether he really is the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world. And perhaps some of you this morning are still riding the fence and you're trying to figure out which side of the fence are you going to land on, accept him or reject him. And if you're in that latter category, then I want to exhort you this morning that you must not reject him. And you're going to see why as we go through this. 4 points, 4 headings to kind of guide our time through this. Number one is the miraculous healing. 4 points that will help us flesh out this text. Number one is the miraculous healing. It's in verse 22. As I said, it's only one verse. It's really not the focus of this pericope, but notice what happens here. Verse 22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." we meet here this morning another demon-possessed person. We've met them once already, actually twice, once in Matthew chapter 8, two men, and then once in Matthew chapter 9, a demon-possessed man there. We meet again this other individual, another demonized person. And let me just remind you of a few things related to this. I think we talked about this a few months ago, but let me just remind you about some of the things that the scripture teach us about demons and demon possession. We know that demons are, of course, fallen angels. They were created with all the good angels when God initially created them. We don't know exactly when he created him. Scripture does not tell us. But I believe that there could be a case made that the angels were created on very early part of day one. I think you can prove that from the book of Job. All angels were created probably very early on that day, and some point between then and between Genesis chapter 3, Satan falls. He wants to be God. He wants to usurp that throne. And so Satan is cast out of heaven, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that he took a third of the angels with him. One third of the billions and billions of angels that were created fell and became demons, part of Satan's cohort. The number of demons is fixed and it cannot be changed, and they cannot go from fallen angels to holy angels because no angel can experience salvation. We also know that there are categories of demons. There are, on the one hand, temporarily confined demons. Revelation 9, verses 1 to 11, speaks about these demons who will be released during the tribulation age, but they are presently incarcerated, so they are temporarily held because of their wickedness. And then when the tribulation breaks out upon this earth, they will be released as one of the seals. So there are temporarily confined demons. There are also permanently confined demons. There are demons that are so horrific, so wicked, so vile, that they have been incarcerated in pits of darkness, never to be released because of their extreme wickedness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of them. It says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude is even more specific. Jude, verse 6, speaks of those angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. You say, what were these demons? I think they were the demons of Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God who came and cohabitated with the daughters of men in an attempt to thwart God's plan of redemption in this world. And so I believe because of their wickedness, God has permanently incarcerated them in a place called Tartarus. So you have temporarily held demons, you have permanently held demons, you also have loose and active demons. There are demons who are active in this world. They are free to live in this world. They are free to do what Satan has charged them to do. They then carry out Satan's work in this world. And one of their primary works, as you know, is to possess people. Demon possession is a real thing. We do know that, of course, believers can never be indwelt by demons. You as a true believer will never be possessed by a demon. Don't worry, that will never happen to you. If you are in Christ, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You will never once experience demon possession. You could experience demon oppression. Paul experienced that. I believe his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 was a demon-possessed false teacher that was thwarting Paul in his ministry. So it is possible, I think, for demons to in some way oppress believers, but they will never possess you. That's not true for unbelievers, though. Unbelievers can, if they are willing, become places where the demons reside. Unbelievers can become demon-possessed. Of course, not all. And probably the number is very few, particularly in our day. Even in that day, it was not very common. We look back in the Old Testament, and we don't see really any indications of demon possession. And if you look in the books of the New Testament outside of the Gospels, you don't see many accounts of demon possession, but you do in the Gospels. Why? Why do you see a proliferation of demon-possessed people in the Gospels? It's because Satan is seeking to thwart the ministry of the Messiah. He knows that Jesus is come. He knows that he's going to go to the cross. Oh, well, he doesn't know that prior to that, but he knows that he's the Messiah. And he knows that he's going to be the Redeemer of the world. And so he's going to thwart those plans and thwart those efforts. And so there is a proliferation of demon possession during the ministry of Jesus Christ, trying to oppose his work. And that's why we continue to see this as we study the book of Matthew. When an unbeliever is demon possessed, it brings with it a host of problems, spiritual, relational, and physical. We know that a demon-possessed person can be utterly deranged by this demon. We saw that back in Matthew chapter 8. You remember the demon-possessed men who were so strong and no one could bind them, and they were thrashing themselves against the rock and gashing themselves with stones, and they were screaming. That's what demon possession does. It makes you out of your mind. Not only that, it does many physical things to you. It can cause all kinds of disease. It can cause death. All kinds of physical ailments. In fact, notice our text here this morning. Notice verse 22. It says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us specifically that the demon caused the blindness and the muteness, but if you were to look back in Matthew chapter 9, we met a mute demon-possessed man there whom Jesus cast the demon out, and immediately he spoke. So it seems like in both instances, the demons were causing muteness and, in this case, blindness. This is what this man was experiencing. He couldn't see. He couldn't talk. And it's possible he couldn't hear, because muteness and deafness often go together. Come back to that in a moment. This is what demons do. They cause all sorts of physical, spiritual, and emotional harm. And some have asked, are there demon-possessed people today? I do believe that there are. I think it's less prevalent in nations and places where the gospel has made inroads. I don't think it's quite as normalized in those regions, but you go to some places in the world where there's none of that, and where there's a great interest in the supernatural, where there's shamanism and ritualism and Satanism and voodoo and witch doctors. You go to some South Pacific islands, and you go to Africa, and you go to Haiti, and I believe in those places you will find many demon-possessed people. And it is possible that in some of the people that are diagnosed today with mental illness, as I said a number of months ago, it's possible that some of those people are actually demon-possessed. It's certainly not the case in every one of those situations. There are numerous causes to what's so-called mental illness, but in some of those cases, it is very likely that there could be demon possession. So this man in our text this morning is demon-possessed. He's blind. He's mute. And someone brings him to Jesus. We don't know who. Doesn't tell us who. Maybe it was his friends. Maybe it was the Pharisees. We don't know who brought him, but regardless, he was brought before Jesus. And notice verse 22, very simply, Matthew just states it matter-of-factly, and Jesus healed him. That's it. So that the mute man spoke and saw. It's incredible. It's a miracle, and Matthew doesn't even really explain it. He just tells us that it happened. He doesn't tell us how it happened or what took place. He just simply says Jesus healed him. Notice some things about it. It was immediate. It was instantaneous. It was completely successful. No follow-up visits. No physical therapy. No other opinions from doctors. It was permanent. It was verifiable. It was uncontestable. And it was not dependent on any faith in the man whatsoever. Just as a side note, you take that criteria and you apply it to what is supposedly being done today in healings in various parts of charismaticism, and you ask yourself the question, is that true of those? Immediate, instantaneous, completely successful, permanent, verifiable, uncontestable, and not dependent upon the faith of any individual. I think you'll find what's being done in those circles today not matching at all the criteria done through Jesus and the apostles. So Jesus heals him. Notice it doesn't say that he cast out the demon. It just simply says that he heals him. This is kind of not normal. Oftentimes it is said that Jesus cast the demon out of the man. Here he simply says, Matthew says, that he healed the man. He healed him totally, body and soul. He rescued his soul from the demon, and he healed his body from the blindness and the muteness. So you have here yet another display of the compassion of Jesus and another evidence of the fact that he really is the Messiah. And as I said this morning, or a few weeks ago, or just a moment ago actually as well, I said, if you're here questioning, if you're trying to make sense of Jesus, if you're trying to wrap your mind around who Jesus is, and you're trying to figure out whether he really is the Son of God, let me ask you this. If God were to come in human flesh, what would you expect him to do? If God entered our world and took on the limits and constraints of humanity, what would you expect him to be able to do? Would you not see supernatural displays of the power of God through him in human flesh? And is that not what we see in Jesus Christ? The ability, supernatural ability, and power and authority to bring healing to those who desperately needed it. What more proof do you need? What more evidence do you need that Jesus is exactly who he says he is? What more proof, what more evidence, what more criteria do you need to be given to demonstrate to you that he really is the Christ? So this man is healed. It's not really the focus of this passage, though. The focus is the response of the Pharisees to Jesus and Jesus' response to them. Now, let me show you also the response of the crowds. That brings us to point number two. You're going to see a positive response and you're going to see a negative response. First of all, the positive response, point number two, is the astonished crowds. The astonished crowds. Notice how verse 23 begins. All the crowds were amazed. And you can't really blame them, can you? Imagine. Just imagine for a moment. You're there and you're watching and you saw this happen and you were present at this moment when Jesus, however he did it, cast this demon out of this man and suddenly restores to him his sight and his ability to speak. You've just witnessed right there in front of you. You've seen it with your own two eyes. The power of God displayed in the life of this man. How would you respond? Probably the same way they respond. Look at verse 23. All the crowds were amazed, existemi. It's a powerful word that literally means they were beside themselves. They were knocked out of their senses. They were out of their mind with amazement because of what they had just seen and what they had just experienced and what they had just watched displayed right in front of them. They were utterly astounded. Rightly so. And notice what they were saying as a result of this. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? You see, they're starting to wonder. Well, he can't be, because the Pharisees tell us he's not. But could it be? Is it possible? You can see this level of perplexity in their wording, but you can also see a level of possibility in their thinking. Perhaps he is the Messiah. Perhaps he really is God in human flesh. Perhaps he is the one who's come to rescue us and redeem us and save us. Maybe this is the Son of David. You can sense a little hope in their questioning. William Hendrickson says at this point, perhaps the people's state of mind at this moment might be described thus. The astonishing character of the miracle had convinced them that this Jesus could very well be the Messiah. But they do not dare to give definite vocal expression to this thought, especially because of the presence of Christ's bitter opponents, the Pharisees. You see, they want to believe it. They want to know if this is him. It seems like it might be, but they're hesitant to go there because of what the Pharisees would say. But you can see what they know. They know there's a Messiah coming, a son of David, a greater son of David. They know 2 Samuel chapter 7, which promises that David will have a son in his line who will rule over an eternal kingdom. They know that. They're looking forward to that. And so they begin to speculate, perhaps this is him. And they're correct. This is the astonished crowds. Then come point number three, to the offended leaders. The offended leaders. You've seen somewhat of a positive response by the crowds. They're wondering, perhaps this is the Messiah. Perhaps this is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. Perhaps this is the one that we've hoped for millennia. And yet, you see now the negative response of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now listen, that right there is a statement whereby they pull back the veil and unmask themselves and betray who they really are and what they really think of Jesus. Certainly, we've seen this opposition mounting all along. We've seen their hatred of him growing. We've even seen them want to kill him. But now, in attributing the works of Jesus to Satan, they have just completely unveiled themselves and showed exactly what they think. Notice how verse 24 begins. When the Pharisees heard this, when they heard what? When they heard verse 23, when they heard the crowds speculating that this might be him, when they hear the rumble go across the multitudes and they're starting to postulate the reality that this could be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, when the Pharisees hear this. You see, they can't tolerate this thought. This man has confronted their system. This man has attacked their entire framework. He's gone against their entire religious system. They can't not tolerate the thought that this man who has denounced them as unrighteous hypocrites and trampled on their human system of traditions could be their long-awaited deliverer. They can't imagine that. But you know what they're thinking. You can sense what's in their heart. They are losing control. The crowds, the multitudes are beginning to speculate, maybe this is him. And they see the crowd starting to go towards Jesus, and they see them starting to be perhaps aware of the fact that this could be their deliverer, and they're fearful of losing their hold on the people, and they're desperate to regain control of their little empire. And so they say what they say in verse 24. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now understand what's going on. They know they can't deny the miraculous powers. They know they can't explain those away. They've all witnessed them. They've seen them. They know that Jesus has the authority that he has over the natural realm. They've seen it with their own eyes. It's indisputable. It's unarguable. It's irrefutable. The facts speak for themselves. And so they know they can't just try to convince the people that these supernatural displays of power are not real. They know they can't do that. There's been too many evidences, there's been too many proofs, there's been too many examples of the fact that Jesus truly does have power and authority over the natural realm, so they cannot deny it. So they have to explain it away another way. And the only way they can come up with is to explain it in that his power must be from Satan. There's only two sources of supernatural power. Those are God and Satan. Obviously, Satan's power is not on par with God's power, but he's still a powerful being. So there's only two possible sources of supernatural power. It's either God or it's Satan, and they can't acknowledge it's from God, because if they acknowledge it's from God, then they have to admit he's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Messiah. And so their only other option then is to say, well, it must be satanic. Jesus' power is from Satan. That's what the word Beelzebub refers to. It's a name of Satan. He's Beelzebub or Beelzebul, Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung heap, Lord of the high place. These are all names used to refer to Satan. In fact, Beelzebub was a Philistine god who was associated with the worship of Satan. And so they're saying, the only explanation for this is that Jesus is in league with Satan. The power he has, the ability he has, the authority he has must not be from God, but must be from Satan. Go back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. Look back. This is not the first time this has been the accusation leveled against him. In fact, a very similar situation resulted in a very similar accusation. Notice Matthew 9, verse 32. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Same situation. Verse 33, and after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, just like we've seen in Matthew 12. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But notice verse 34, when the Pharisees saw this, they were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. This is the exact same situation and exact same accusation. Jesus' power is satanic. You see how heinous this is? Do you see how vile this is? Do you see how wicked of an accusation this is? R.T. France says, we have moved beyond academic debate on the validity of Jesus' teaching and practice to the realm of personal abuse and character assassination. The accusation of complicity with the devil is not only extremely offensive, but is intended to destroy Jesus' credibility in the eyes of a God-fearing public. Do you realize how offensive this is? And do you see how in this moment, this crystallizes the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus? And mark this, this is a turning point in the book of Matthew. Because you know what happens in chapter 13? Look ahead. How does Jesus start speaking in Matthew 13? In parables. It is this event in Matthew chapter 12. It is this hatred of Jesus. It is this unwillingness to acknowledge his deity, acknowledge his messiahship, and instead to attribute his power to Satan. It is this moment right here that crystallizes their opposition. And then in response, Jesus is going to turn to the parables of the kingdom and speak to them in cryptic ways to actually hide the truth from them for their wickedness. This is a monumental moment in the public ministry of Jesus. And by the way, we have to tell you, this is what unbelief looks like right here. This is what it looks like in the face of clear evidence. Right before their eyes, in the face of seeing Jesus and his power displayed and his miraculous authority demonstrated right before them in their very presence, an unwillingness to embrace him and receive him and accept him as who he really is. This is outright, hardcore, hateful, determined rejection, and this is what true rank unbelief always looks like. I hope it's not you. I hope you don't sit here week after week after week and you come to the scriptures and you read and you read and you read and you see the truth of Christ portrayed and you see the truth of Christ demonstrated and you see his power played out and you see his authority given all throughout the scriptures. I hope you're not coming to those things and your heart is getting harder and harder and harder in the face of such clear truth and clear evidence. Friends, this is rank unbelief. This is what it looks like. Well, that brings us to number four. The brilliant response. The miraculous healing, number one. The astonished crowds, number two. The offended leaders, number three. That brings us to number four. The brilliant response. And Jesus, in his wise, wise way, answers their slanderous claims. How would you respond? How would you respond if you are the Messiah and you know you're from God and you know you have all the power and authority of the Godhead within you, you are truly God in human flesh, and you know this accusation is baseless? How do you demonstrate the absurdity of this accusation lobbed at Jesus by the Pharisees? That's what he does in verses 25 to 29. And notice how verse 25 begins. Verse 25 begins as knowing their thoughts. And knowing their thoughts. It doesn't actually appear that Jesus heard them say what he said in verse 24. It doesn't appear that they actually heard the words, because it says in verse 25, he knew their thoughts. This is interesting. He refutes the charge that he cast out demons by the power of Satan by demonstrating a quality that Satan himself does not possess. Omniscience. I've been asked many times throughout the years of ministry, does Satan know all things? Of course not. Can Satan read my mind? Of course he can't. Omniscience is a quality of God. Omnipotence is a quality of God. Omnipresence is a quality of God. These are attributes that belong to God and God alone. And so here's Jesus essentially demonstrating that he is not doing the power or not using Satan's power to cast out demons simply by the fact that he already knows their minds. He knows their hearts. That's not something Satan can know. He's not omniscient, but Jesus is. Frequently throughout his public ministry, Jesus demonstrated omniscience. John chapter 1, verses 47 and 48, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there's no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knew Nathanael before they ever met. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, when he was at Jerusalem in the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. God, through Jesus, God and Jesus know everything that is in the heart of humanity. He's omniscient. So here's Jesus, probably not even hearing their words, but with his X-ray supernatural omniscience, knows exactly what they're thinking. The point is, if Jesus works in concert with Satan, how does he know their thoughts? If Jesus is really doing what he's doing by the power of Satan, how does he know their thoughts? Something only God can know. By the way, can I just remind you that this ought to be one of the greatest sources of accountability in your life? Do you realize this? That everywhere you go, and everything you do, and everything you think is known by a holy God. Are you aware of that? Do you understand that? That you can't hide from him. You can't even hide your innermost thoughts from God. You can't escape the fact that Jesus, God, knows these things. He knows all about you. He knows everything that's going on in your life. He sees everything that you do. He knows every thought that pervades your heart and your soul. He knows all of that. Listen to Proverbs 5:21. "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths." Do you understand that? Hebrews 4:13, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You're never hidden. Even your innermost thoughts are known by a holy God. Do you see how this is a level of accountability that needs to be on the forefront of your mind every day? You can't escape it. That should encourage you, but it also should be a level of accountability to you. Young people, listen, high schoolers, junior hires, college students, do you realize this? You can go in the quiet places, you can go in the darkest of night, you can go where nobody is, and you think nobody's watching, and there is a God and a King who knows everything about you and sees every single thing that you're doing. Should be one of your greatest incentives in this life to a life of holiness. That's not to dismiss accountability partners. If you want that, that's great. Go have an accountability partner. That can be a means of grace to you, and the Lord can use that in your life, and go ahead and invite those people in your life. That is a good thing. But at the end of the day, your greatest accountability is the fact that God knows your heart. So Jesus sees. He knows their thoughts. And then he gives three counter arguments. I love this. They've just charged him with doing what he does by the power of Satan, and Jesus now gives three counter arguments to refute that vile accusation. Let me show them to you. First, the first accusation, or the first counter-argument, comes in verses 25 and 26. Notice what he says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" This is basic, just understanding 101. If you got civil war in your house is divided, it's not going to stand. If there's friction and strife within a nation, that nation will not stand. If there's a kingdom that's filled with internal discord and fighting and arguing and it's divided against itself, it's not going to last. That's why he uses these illustrations. No house, no city, no kingdom will be able to stand when there's internal discord. You can see the implication. Satan really going to cast out demons? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Satan doesn't want to cast out demons. He wants to send demons so that they can inflict and infect other people and do his work. He's not going to engage in activity that tears down his kingdom. He's going to do things that actually enhance his kingdom. So he's not going to be casting out demons. You see how absurd and ridiculous this is? It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Are you serious? You actually buy this? You actually think this is real? You actually think this is a credible argument?" Satan's not going to cast out demons because there's no future for a kingdom that's divided against itself. That's why we say sometimes united we stand, divided we fall. If your house is divided, you're in trouble. If our nation's divided, we're in trouble. If a kingdom is divided, we're in trouble. Satan's not going to divide himself. He's not going to set himself against his own kingdom. It's absolutely absurd. That's argument number one. Counter-argument number two comes in verse 27. "If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." So Jesus says, okay, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then who do your exorcists say they're casting demons out by? By the way, there were Jewish exorcists at that time. Let me give you one example of that. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and 14 says that some of the Jewish exorcists went from place to place and they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And then verse 14 of Acts 19 says, "Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this." There was a high priest. He had seven sons. Their sons were Jewish exorcists. His sons were Jewish exorcists. They were seeking to cast out demons. We don't know if perhaps they did or did not. We don't know for sure. But all of them would have claimed that they were doing this by the power of God. So Jesus levels the argument against them. If I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then who do your sons say they're casting them out by? They would never say they were doing it by the power of Satan. They would say they're doing it by the power of God. And so Jesus' point is, if they can say they're doing it by the power of God, then I can say I'm doing it by the power of God. And in fact, what I'm doing is far greater than what they're doing. That's why he says at the end of verse 27, they will be your judges. Their claim that they were doing it by the power of God is actually going to argue against them in this case because Jesus is doing it by the power of God. One more counter-argument is in verses 28 and 29. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? I love this analogy. Jesus says, if you want to go loot someone's house, let me give you a little advice for you. This is how you do it, okay? If you want to go steal something from somebody, you don't just waltz into their house, announce your arrival, and say, I'm taking the laptops, the instruments, the jewelry, and the widescreen TV. If it's okay with you, I'm just going to be taking these. That's not how you do this. If you're going to walk into someone's house and steal their stuff, you have to tie up the owners. You have to bind them. You see the analogy? It's the strong man. Satan is the strong man. And his house is that demon-possessed man. And his goods are those people under his influence. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I've essentially gone into Satan's domain and I've tied him up and I've rescued this man from Satan's kingdom. He's mine, not yours. Isn't that a brilliant analogy? This is what Jesus has just done to this blind, mute man. He has gone into Satan's domain. He's gone into Satan's kingdom. He's taken him. He's tied him up. He's delivered the hostage. And he has essentially plundered the house of the devil's goods. So good. In other words, Satan's kingdom is under attack. Satan has been one who's just met his match. Christ's authority is greater than Satan's authority. His power is greater than Satan's power. He's able to go into Satan's kingdom. He's able to bind him, and he's able to rescue those who are trapped in Satan's kingdom. That speaks of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ himself. By the way, I don't think this means Satan is presently bound. Our amillennial friends will say that he is presently bound. He's not presently bound. He's still loose and active. And this is a preview of what Jesus is going to do in the millennial kingdom. For 1,000 years, he's going to bind Satan, but that hasn't happened yet. What's the point? Go back to verse 28. The point is, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So if I'm able to go into Satan's kingdom, rescue hostages, bind and tie up Satan, then what does that tell you about the kingdom? The kingdom is here. I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by Satan's power. The kingdom of God has come, and only the power of God could do what you have just seen. You see what it is? It's a clear refutation of their accusation that he's doing it by the power of Satan. You say, this is all great. So what? What's the point? Look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here's the point. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. That's it. Those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. There's no riding the fence. You can't sit in the middle and kind of have one foot in both kingdoms. Either you are for Christ or you are against Christ. And I would say it this way. If you are not for Christ, then you are naturally against Christ. He's saying to those people that day, he's saying to the Jews and the Jewish leaders that day, you have a choice to make. You've seen me do what I've done. You've seen the power displayed. You've seen the authority displayed. You've seen me do what I've just done in the healing of this man and the man with the withered hand and all the other miracles that I've accomplished. Now you've got a choice to make. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to embrace me? Are you going to receive me? Are you going to admit that I am the Messiah and build your life on me? Or are you going to continue to reject and oppose me? That's the implication. And it's true for us today, 2,000 years ago. Beloved, you have a choice to make. Either you're for Christ or you're against Christ. You can't kind of live in the middle area. You can't live in this gray area where you're kind of got your one foot in his kingdom and one foot in your own kingdom and one foot in you're doing your own thing and one foot in trying to do his thing. Either you are for Christ or you are opposed to Christ. And so you see what this does. It draws us up. It makes us ask the hard questions. It makes us evaluate our life and say, do we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or are you one who's still dabbling in the world, unconvinced, perhaps even leaning towards opposition? If that's who you are this morning, then Jesus would have you say, turn from that. Receive me. Embrace me. Build your life on me. Live for me. He is the one true and living God who has all power and all authority over this world and over Satan's domain. Father, we thank you for this passage. It is truly a marvelous passage. We see the authority and the power of our Savior. We see it displayed in the healing of this demon-possessed man. And we thank you, Lord, that he is one who has gone into Satan's realm. He has bound the strong man, and he has rescued hostages. And so, Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not embraced Christ, receive them, draw them, open their eyes, let them see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Lord, for those of us who know you, would this be just a great reminder of the greatness of our Savior and his power and his authority and his kingdom, and a reminder that his kingdom has come and we are a part of it, even though we await a future realization of that. So Lord, we love you and we thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.